So from the time that I was a small boy, my family attended church, first at a Methodist church and then later a Presbyterian church. And it was at the Presbyterian church, through the Presbyterian church, where I became a Christian. And different though these churches were theologically, both congregations held one thing in common, and that was their hymnody. Both congregations held that in common, and that was their hymnody. And one of the hymns sung at both the Methodist and the Presbyterian church is a song that we also sing together at West Hills. And the first two stanzas go like this. Tell me if you recognize it. The hymn starts out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Right? What's the name of that hymn? Holy, holy, holy. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Early in the morning our song shall rise to Thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. The second stanza goes like this. Holy, 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 all the saints adore Thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea or the crystal sea, depending on the version of the hymn book you have. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before Thee, who were and are and evermore shall be. And I remember singing that great hymn from the time I was a small boy. And I also remember how whenever we sang that hymn, I was always struck by the truths of the hymn, the truths that the hymn proclaimed. But more than that, I was always struck by a sense of awe over the Lord God Almighty that we were singing about. I remember that really clearly. And I must say, it is the same today. Whenever I sing that hymn by myself, I actually sang it to myself this afternoon by myself, but also when I sing it in the midst of a congregation with people who have gathered to worship the Lord, there's something about the hymn that just strikes me with awe regarding the God that we know and the God that we serve. And so as we already know, the hymn is titled Holy, Holy, Holy. It's hymn number 48 in the new Hymns of Grace hymnal. Does anybody know what that is? Anybody have it? If you don't have it, this is what it looks like. If you want one, we can get you one for a price, but not very expensive. So it's hymn number 48 in that one. It's hymn number 70 in Great Hymns of the Faith. We've got the red version. There's a blue version. Do you have those hymnals? Nowadays, a lot of times people don't have hymnals in their house anymore. I would just encourage you, if you don't have one, you should get it and learn how to use it and use it in family worship. You don't necessarily have to have one of those two. The Trinity hymnal's a great hymnal as well, but it's such a tragedy that Christians are losing that practice and that tradition in our modern times. But anyway, that's a sidelight. So that's where the hymn is found in those two hymnals. And we learn from those hymnals that the stanza of the hymns was put together by a man named Reginald Heber. He lived from 1783 to 1826. And so sometime in his lifespan, he put that hymn together. He put the words together and somebody else put it to music. But the words used, and particularly in the first two stanzas, existed long before Mr. Heber decided to put them to music. Because the concepts that Heber used for the first two stanzas of his hymn and some of the other stanzas were taken from a particular scripture text. And that text is the text that we've got before us tonight. That text is Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 to 11 for the first two stanzas. But you find other concepts in chapter 4 and chapter 5 that are also in that hymn. And as we've seen from prior weeks, Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 form a single scene as the revelation of Jesus Christ unfolds. And we might say that chapter 4 is to chapter 5 what a stage setup for a theatrical drama is to the drama itself. That's how these two chapters relate. They relate like that. Revelation 4 and 5 form a single scene. And so Revelation chapter 4 sets the stage for the drama that will begin to unfold in chapter 5. So what is the scene set up found in Revelation chapter 4? Well, we learn from verse 1 that after the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor were completed, John the writer saw a door standing open in heaven, and we've got that in chapter 4, verse 1. He sees this door standing open in heaven, and he hears a voice telling him, come up here. And we know that the voice that he heard was the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about that. And the voice tells him to come up here. And immediately, he was in the Spirit. We learned that from verse 2. And he found himself in another realm, if I might use that descriptor. And the realm he found himself in was a throne room. And we learn from verses 2 to 4 in chapter 4 that this was like the throne room of God, with God seated on the throne. And we also learned that John was to come up in order to learn what must take place after this. That's what the voice tells him. We've got that in chapter 4, verse 1. John was going to be shown events, that is, that would take place between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ, including events that were already unfolding as John wrote. And so the visions introduced then in chapter 4, verse 1, and which continue all the way to chapter 22, verse 5, concern events that would take place throughout the church age, past, present, and future to John. Now, we talked about that a little bit 2 weeks ago, and I think the week before that. And so for us, the same applies. Some events have already taken place. Some events are taking place now. Some are still to take place in the future, but the visions focus on events that take place throughout the church age and affect the church throughout the church age, with one big cataclysmic event at the end of the age. And that's the ultimate coming in glory and great power of the Lord Jesus Christ for the second time. So as John went up, he saw in the Spirit the throne and he who sat upon the throne. And he described who sat on the throne by likening him to objects found in the physical world, the temporal world. In other words, John uses temporal objects to explain eternal realities. He uses temporal objects to explain eternal realities about God and about what is taking place in his realm, that is, in the timeless realm of eternity. Because where John finds himself in the Spirit is actually outside space and time, because God dwells outside space and time. He intervenes in space and time. He's interactive with space and time. But he's not bound by space and time. He created it. He oversees it. And he determined its beginning. And he's determined its end. And so John finds himself in that realm, the realm of eternity. So what is taking place? Well, what is taking place is perpetual worship. That's what's taking place. Or put another way, in chapter 4, John has been transported in the Spirit from earth and into the realm of perpetual worship, the very presence of God. And John describes that worship to us before he moves to the drama that begins to unfold in chapter 5. But in chapter 5, the theme of perpetual worship continues. I'll show you why I say that in a minute. And the drama that is unfolding, the drama of redemption, is the drama of the coming king and his conquering kingdom. The king who already came, lived, died, rose, ascended, is reigning, and is going to come again. Now, this scene of worship is fantastic. 1 John shows us the stage setting. So listen to this. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. And the stage setting is found in 2 through 7. Follow with me. After this I looked, and behold, a door open in heaven, standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Now here comes the stage setting. "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." Try to get your head around this now. Verse 3, "And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and around the throne on each side of the throne are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature like with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight." That's the setting. That's what John sees. The stage is set with all these players. It's very interesting. And then he shows us the action of worship of a particular group of creatures. Look at verse 8. "And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" And then he reveals the worship action of another group. Look at verses 9 through 11. "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their thrones before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" So let's take a little bit of time and look at each of those parts. I've already covered verses 1 through 3, so we're not going to go all the way back there. But in terms of the stage being set, that's the first thing we've got. The stage for this worship is found in verses 2 through 6a, really, or 7. And so here's what we've got. We've got a throne. We've got he who sat on the throne. And we've got a description in verses 2 and 3 of he who sat on the throne. And then we've got thrones surrounding this throne. That's in verses 4 to 6a. We've got 24 thrones surrounding that particular throne. And on those 24 thrones, 24 elders are on them, and they're clothed in white, and they're wearing golden crowns. That has a significance. The white garments represent purity, and the crowns represent royalty. But the question is, who are these elders? Who is John referring to? And there have been various understandings of who the 24 elders are. I'll just give you a few for the sake of discussion. Some say that they equate to the 24 orders of the priests found in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 2 to 19. Some people hold that that's what these 24 elders represent. Some people hold that they're 24 gatekeepers. That's found in 1 Chronicles 26, 17 to 19. And so that would be the Old Testament image of this New Testament reality. Other people say that they are representative of the 24 Levitical worship leaders. That's in 1 Chronicles 25, verse 6 to 31. Some people say that 12 of them represent the 12 patriarchs of Israel, the sons of Jacob, and the other 12 represent the 12 apostles, Judas being excluded, Paul being included, probably. So there are various interpretations of who these 24 elders are. So who are they really? You can't really determine exactly which of these groups this description is based on. But here's one thing that we know most likely. That the 24 elders are a reference to the sum total of the people of God throughout the ages. The entire church, if you want to use Reformed theology's term, the entire church at worship. The entire church at worship. That's who these elders represent. They're not part of the redeemed. The way we know that is by the song that they sing. And I'll point that out in a minute. And so they're not of the redeemed on the one hand, but they're not angels, I don't think, on the other hand, at least not angelic beings like the four living creatures that are described. But they very definitely play a role. And there are a couple of things that they do in addition to worship, and we'll see those as we move through chapter 5. And so that's part of the stage setting. A throne, he who sits on it, 24 thrones around that throne with 24 elders on each of those 24 thrones. Here's the second part of the stage setting. We're told that from the throne there are lightnings and there are rumblings and there are peals of thunder. We're also told that there is 7 burning torches of fire, which is the Spirit of God. Verse 5. It's called the 7 spirits of God. Here some versions translate it the 7-fold Spirit of God. It's pretty universally understood that that's a representation of the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God, in his various manifestations, his various energies and stuff like that. And we also learn that there is what looks like a sea of glass before the throne. Did you notice that? It's in verse 6. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And then finally, there are 4 living creatures like man has never seen before. Almost indescribable creatures. Verses 6 and 7. And around the throne and on each side of the throne are 4 living creatures, full of eyes, front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. The fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. What are these creatures? Well, we meet these creatures, the same creatures, in a couple of places in the Old Testament. One place is in Isaiah chapter 6. The other place is in Ezekiel chapter 1. And in both of those locations, we see these creatures in the same context. So here's Isaiah chapter 6. Some of us are very familiar with this, but Isaiah starts his 6th chapter with these words, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And then verse 2 says, above him stood the seraphim. Now listen to this description. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And verse 4 says, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Now Isaiah is seeing a vision. He's in the presence of the living God. Ezekiel saw something similar. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 1, in verse 8 to 10, he's talking about these creatures, and it says, under their wings on their 4 sides they had human hands, and the 4 had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The 4 had the face of a lion on the right side. The 4 had the face of an ox on the left side. And the 4 had the face of an eagle. So you've got those same 4 descriptors in the vision Ezekiel saw when he was by the river Chebar. And his prophecy starts like this. In the 13th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Now that's where John's at. And he's seeing these creatures. We learn from those scriptures then that the creatures described in Revelation 4 are seraphim, cherubim, mighty angels. A classification of angel with wings and eyes all around and four different faces. And the way John describes it is he says that they have a face like a lion, like an ox, like an eagle in flight, and then one of them had the face of a man. You see the difference? Now, the face of a man was familiar to John. He hung out with people, and he saw people's faces all the time. But what about the like a lion, like an ox, like an eagle? Well, John is using that word with the respective descriptors because he is trying to describe eternal realities using temporal language. And he is trying to describe the appearance of these creatures that are indescribable from a human perspective. These are creatures like man has never seen before in the presence of the living God. So after he describes them, he describes the action of worship of these living creatures. And so you've got the stage set, you've got the throne, you've got everything that's around it, and then he gets into the worship. Now notice verse 8. He says, "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Now that's worship. And they are worshiping the living God. And then John describes the worship of the elders in verses 9 through 11. And the way he describes this scene shows that this worship goes on and is repeated over and over and over and over and over all the time. So here's what he says about the elders. "And whenever," which implies that these living creatures do what they do more than once, "whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" And so this worship is happening perpetually before the throne of God. Now, can you imagine that? The four living creatures and the 24 elders worship God perpetually. And the implication from the text is that as they do the same thing, and they say the same thing over and over and over each time. Do you think you would grow weary and bored of that particular repetitive worship over and over and over and over? What if every Sunday for 52 Sundays we sang the same songs and said the same things over and over and over and over and over? Do you think that that might get boring after a while? Now, some of you are saying it depends on the songs. You know, if we had five songs that we love, 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 maybe we would never get tired of them. But imagine that. The same worship over and over and over and over. Some of us might think we would. In our context, what if this was what was being offered to God over and over and over and over and over and over and over by you, and that's what was expected? Some of us might think that this would be really boring, and this is due to the way that we think. And on the surface of this text, it seems rather boring. It seems rather boring. Some people might go so far as to say, wow, if heaven means we're going to do this over and over and over and over again, or watch people do it over and over, maybe it's not going to be that excited. But with further examination, we actually see why it is not boring. And let me explain to you what I mean using a question. Have you ever witnessed a significant, powerful lightning storm? Anybody ever seen one of those? A significant, powerful lightning storm. One where there are lightning bolts searing the sky from earth to heaven. And at the same time, there's lightning flashes running horizontally across the sky over and over and over again. Now, I have seen this type of lightning storm in Tennessee, in Africa, and once driving from Gilroy to the church for a meeting one night when I still used to live down there. And it's really, really interesting when you witness a storm like that. If you ever have witnessed this type of lightning storm, you will know that no two lightning bolts are the same. And no two combinations of lightning bolts or series of bolts are the same. And if the atmosphere is very, very, very active, one can watch the lightning for an hour or two and never, ever get bored. Now, why is that? Because with each new flash, I witness another aspect of glory, the glory of lightning. I could watch a lightning storm like that for hours. I was in Africa visiting the Ripleys when they were still serving in Zambia, and Darren and I and Glenn and Lisa went out to dinner in Lusaka, and as we were driving back, the storm comes, and there's lightning flashing all over the place, and it's not only flashing all over the place, but it's also striking all over the place, and it's like we were in an artillery barrage, and it was really quite exciting, because you know, you're in a car with four rubber wheels, and so even if the car gets struck, it's not going to kill you, right? Well, hopefully not. But you know what? It was so exciting that when we got back to the compound, we actually went out and sat on the front porch and just watched it and watched it and watched it and watched it. It was pretty spectacular, seeing more and more glory of lightning. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 5. From the throne of God now, came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And look at verse 6. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. We have lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And everything described symbolizes something. And especially the lightning. It's a picture of perpetual, constant, overwhelming glory of God revealed. Everything about this description of the throne gives a picture of perpetual, unfolding glories of God revealed. It's true of God's appearance being like jasper and carnelian. We talked about what carnelian was like in the first century. It was a stone that was reddish. And when the light struck it, it actually looked that there were, like there was a burning fire in the center of the stone. And it was radiating out from the center of the stone. And that's the only way that John could describe the God that he sees sitting on this throne. And you've got a lightning storm going on. And you've got thunder happening. And you've got rumblings. And you've got a sea of glass like crystal in the front. How many of you have been at Washington, D.C.? And saw the reflective pool. Do you know what the reflective pool is? What's it for? It's between the Lincoln Memorial and the Washington Monument. And it's there to reflect something. And so you've got this sea of glass like crystal in front of the throne. What do you think that reflects? It reflects everything that's going on around the throne and from the throne. That's what it reflects. And each of these descriptors are describing the reflection of the glory of the living God. And with each reflection, the glory of God, the four living creatures and the 24 elders gain new and fresh and deep insight and deeper glimpses of God's glory for eternity. And this results in perpetual worship, of which they never grow bored. For the revelation of God's glory by God is never old, but is perpetually new. And that's what's happening here. The revelation of God's glory is never old, but it is ever new. And John's writing about it. And did you notice what the living creatures and the elders say as they worship? First, the living creatures proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And as they proclaim, they fall down. Why is the word holy repeated? Well, there's one holy for each of the three persons of the Godhead. And in chapter 4 and 5, all three are present. The one true God. The Father on the throne. The Spirit in the front of the throne. And in chapter 5, the Lamb in the midst of the throne. The three persons of the Godhead, the one true God. One holy for each of the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all of whom are present. Now that sounds like the first and second stanza of Holy, 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 doesn't it? That's because that's where the words to the song are taken. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, who were and are and evermore shall be. That's where the song comes from. And whenever the living creatures do this, the 24 elders follow with worship, falling down before he who is seated on the throne, and as they cast their crowns before him, they have a proclamation. The proclamation is, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Now this is worship of God for his creative majesty. That's the focus of the worship in chapter 4. It's worship of God for his creative majesty. And the proclamation of the 24 elders sounds a lot like the opening stanzas of Holy, Holy, Holy as well. Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Now, why did the writer change the words and write, "Holy, holy, holy, all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea"? Because as I said before, I'll say again, the 24 elders in the presence of God represent the whole of the church throughout the ages. And so the hymn writer changes it to saints. And so John was in the realm of perpetual worship, in the very presence of God. And chapter 4 sets the stage for the drama that begins to unfold in chapter 5, which begins to unfold also in the midst of worship. And so let me show you what I mean by that. We're going to run through chapter 5 really quickly. So verses 1 through 7 add a dimension to the scene John sees in heaven. And in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 5, we have a dilemma and we have a solution. So follow as I read. After chapter 4 closes, chapter 5 opens like this. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." So there's the added dimension. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it." There's the dilemma. "And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is conquered," past tense, "so that he can open the scroll in its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of the sevenfold Spirit of God sent out unto all the earth. There's the solution. And so the first seven verses add a dimension to the scene John sees in heaven, presents a dilemma, and presents the solution. The dilemma is, he who's seated on the throne has a scroll, it's sealed with seven seals, and nobody's found that's worthy to open it. And the solution is, here is this lamb standing as though it had been slain. And the lamb is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. Pretty interesting. So there's an added dimension with a dilemma and a solution. Now that's followed with a new dimension of worship, a new dimension of worship to the scene from verse 4. Take a look at verses 8 to 10. Verse 7 says, "And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of who was seated on the throne. And when that happened, more worship breaks out in heaven. And when he had taken the scroll," listen to these words, "the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests, a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Now, you remember I said earlier, the 24 elders are not a part of the redeemed. I say that based on this verse. Because if you look at the wording of their new song, it's such that they are not including themselves in this new song. But they are talking about those who were redeemed. Let me read it again. "Worthy are you," speaking of the Lamb, "to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them," that's the key, "you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." That's an added dimension of worship. And then verses 11 to 14 add yet another dimension of worship to the scene in heaven. Now listen to this. "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." That's the way that New Testament writers denoted a multitude that was too great to count. "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Now, I don't know if you noticed this, but these added dimensions of worship give us a couple of insights. If you go back all the way to the first of chapter 4, it's almost like there are ever-expanding circles of response to God. And those expanding circles of response to God move from the four living creatures and the 24 elders to the four living creatures and the 24 elders and myriads and myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands of angels. And then it moves beyond there to where you've got every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne, glory and honor," and all of that kind of stuff. Did you see that? The increase in worship, the expanding of worship. Here's a second aspect that I want you to see. If a reader pays close attention, what is revealed is God in both his creating splendor and his redeeming splendor, receiving worship from all creation all the time. Chapter 4 ends with worship due to the Creator. And chapter 5 ends with worship due to the Redeemer. And chapter 6 will open by beginning to show what all this means for those who love God and for those who don't. That's what the rest of the book is about. We'll see, starting in chapter 6, what all this means for those who love God and for those who don't. And there are a couple of practical lessons I want to point out to you as we close. Actually, more than a couple. First of all, it's really important to note that in God's presence there is perpetual worship. And for good cause. It goes on and on and on and on and on. Second, it is out of this reality of perpetual worship that redemption was born. That redemption is offered. And the redemption flows. Okay? So you might say, never mind. I don't want to go spontaneous right now. Finally, it is back to this reality, or back to perpetual worship, that redemption brings us. Okay? Those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, let me give that to you again. In God's presence, there is perpetual worship. Out of that reality of perpetual worship, redemption was born, redemption is offered, and redemption flows out to the world. And it is back to this reality of perpetual worship that redemption brings us. Those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son by God the Holy Spirit? That's the ultimate question. He is so worthy of our worship, of our life, of our all, and the revelation of God's glory to those who know God and walk with Him by faith, is never old, but is ever new. Imperfect as it is, it's never old, but is ever new if we walk with God. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians, where he talks about how we are being renewed from glory to glory through Christ. And he's talking to Christians living in this realm. And for those who have spiritual eyes to see, the hymn I referenced at the start of our time tonight makes for a fitting close. For of Him, the triune God, we can honestly proclaim in word or in song two other stanzas. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eyes of sinful man thy glory may not see. And the eyes of sinful man cannot see His glory. Only thou art holy, there is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love, in purity. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name on earth, in sky, and sea. You make the connection from where that comes from? It's the end of chapter 5 in Revelation. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. The Christian life is a transformation from glory to glory until we get to glory, where we will see perpetually the unfolding glories of the living God that will never grow old, but will always be new. John saw it ahead of time. That's our destiny as Christians. And the biggest application that I can take away from this is, does the truth of chapter 4 and 5 shape my life in the 21st century as a worshiper of God? Because it's the God John describes. One God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, perpetually being worshiped in heaven and glory, that we belong to and that we worship and that we pray to every time we bow the knees to the Father or stand on our feet and sing praises to Him and worship Him and make requests to Him. Greatly merciful to those who belong to Him. Terrifying beyond description to those who defy Him and don't follow Him. May each and every one here tonight come to know that God. And if He is known by you, may you, may I also live before Him so as to offer Him worship. For He is worthy of worship perpetually. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Let's all pray. Father, we ask You, seal what we've talked about to our hearts, those of us that are believers. If there are any in our midst who are not, use the contents of chapter 4 and chapter 5 to grip, to captivate, to convict, to concern, in order to convert. Help us go deeper in our personal worship. Transform us from glory to glory until we see You in glory. May You help us cling to the head and stand in awe of He who is seated on the throne, who is worshipped by the 24 elders and the four living creatures and a myriad of angels and all the redeemed and everything in heaven and on earth. Until You come back or we go to be with You, whichever comes first. Bless us, Lord, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.